Yeah, good morning, everyone. Thanks for the welcome. Thank you, Grant. And I'm thankful that my church appreciates me and my wife so much. It's a wonderful place to be. So, like Grant said, I will be given the word today. Today, I'm going to be in the book of Ruth. We're going to be covering the whole thing. I wanted to preach the book of Ruth for a few reasons. One, we just finished our David series. It was a great series. We preached through the life of David, primarily looking at the books of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel, and we got to see an incredible story there. And I figured, you know, we got a great story. What do you do after you have a great story? You do a prequel. And that's what Ruth sort of is. It's the origin story of David, or of David's line. And another reason is Ruth, it's an often overlooked book. It's only four short chapters, right there in the early part of the Old Testament. So I thought it should be given some attention and some love, and I think it's got some really powerful lessons in it. So we're going to dive into it today. I'll pray for us, and then we'll read. Father, thank you for your word. We thank you that it is good. We thank you that it is true. We thank you that it is available to us, that we get to read it, to hear it, and that you have placed within it knowledge and wisdom for us. We pray this all in your son's name. Amen. Cool. So like I said, we're just going to dive straight into Ruth. We're going to read the whole book today, so I hope you're ready for that. I'm going to walk through it piece by piece, explain a little bit, and then we'll wrap it up, tie a nice bow on it at the end. All right, starting with the first five verses. During the time of the judges, there was a famine in the land. A man left Bethlehem in Judah with his wife and two sons to stay in the territory of Moab for a while. The man's name was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. The names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They entered the field of Moab and settled there. Naomi's husband, Elimelech, died, and she was left with her two sons. Her sons took Moabite women as their wives, one named Orpah and the second named Ruth. After they lived in Moab about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the woman was left without her two children and without her husband. So here we get the sort of setup for the book of Ruth. We see when it's set in the time of Judges. The time of Judges in the period of Israel's history was a very dark time. It's when Israel was not yet ruled by kings. Instead, they had these judges who helped oversee things. And during this time, if you've ever read the book of Judges, you would know, it was a terrible time for Israel's history. All the sorts of evil you can think of were happening. So we have this very dark backdrop for the story. And then we meet this family, Elimelech and Naomi and their two sons. And they are from Bethlehem, they're Israelites from the tribe of Judah, and they are experiencing a famine, so they go into this neighboring land of Moab. When they get into Moab, they're trying to find some food. They are there for at least 10 years, according to the story, and that would have been probably a stressful time because Moab was not a nice nation to the nation of Israel. There was a lot of tension there. They had never gotten along and often fought so much, including in this time. So there was some tension there, but clearly not so much because the sons were able to find some Moabite women to marry. But then, after they've been there for a while, we see that the father, Naomi's husband Elimelech, he dies, and then later her two widows are without husbands. Now we're left with three widows. Naomi is in a foreign land. These two widows are without husbands, and there's no mention of any children. And it's a very sad start to our story. We have this dark backdrop of the judges, this family that has sought food, desperate situation. They lost all the men in their family, and it's just a very sort of dark, desperate thing that they have found themselves in. But let's read the book and see how it plays out. Moving on, verses 6 through 22. She, that's Naomi, and her Lord had paid attention to set out to return from the territory of Moab, because she had heard in Moab that the Lord had paid, accompanied by her two daughters and by providing them food. She left the place where she had been living, accompanied by her two daughters-in-law, and traveled along the road back to the land of Judah. Shown to the dead and to me. Each of you go back to your mother's house. May the Lord show kindness to you as you have shown to them. And they wept loud. May the Lord grant each of you rest in the house of a new husband. She kissed them, and they wept loudly. They said to her, "We insist on returning with you to your have any more sons?" Naomi replied, "Return home, my daughters. Why do you want to go with me? Am I able to have any old to have another husband? Even if I thought there was still hope for me to have a husband tonight and to bear sons, would you be willing to wait for them to grow up? Would you restrain yourselves from remarrying?" The Lord's hand at her is, "My life is much too bitter for you to share, because but Ruth clung to her. Again they wept loudly, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Naomi said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to me to abandon you. Follow your sister-in-law." But Ruth replied, "Don't plead with me to abandon, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord..." When Naomi saw so severely, "If anything but death separates you and me..." When Naomi traveled until they came to Bethlehem. When they entered Bethlehem, the whole town was excited about their arrival, and the local women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi, fool, but the Lord," she answered, "for the Almighty has made me very bitter. I was opposed to me, and the Almighty has afflicted me." So Naomi came back from the territory of Moab with her daughter-in-law Ruth the Moabitess. They arrived in Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. She's heard that Naomi has decided to return back to her homeland of Bethlehem. She's likely going back because her prospects would be much better back home than in a foreign land as a widow. And while traveling, Orpah and Ruth are urged by Naomi to not come with her, because just as Naomi is living, she doesn't want homeland, because she knows being in a foreign land as a widow is not exactly for them to go back to their families. And honestly, things probably would have been, at least from Naomi's perspective, better for Orpah and Ruth at home. She's encouraging them to do what is at least promising, but Ruth refused best for them. And Orpah finally agrees to this after some, "Don't plead with me to abandon you or to return and not follow you. For wherever you go, I will go, and wherever you live, I will live. Your people will be my people, and your God will be my..." "Severely, if anything, die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord punish me and do..." Woman Naomi to her mother-in-law. Clearly, there's some love between these women. We see that Naomi must have been a pretty decent mother-in-law if her two daughters-in-law don't initially want to leave her, and one of them commits to the nation of Israel. And she doesn't just commit to staying with Ruth. She commits to integrating herself. "God will be my God." So Ruth has committed herself not only to Naomi the person, but to Naomi's people and Naomi's God. And this would turn out well for Ruth, we'll see, because Ruth chose to come to Ham, and people are accepting God. We see as the story progresses, they finally arrive in Bethlehem, and people are excited to see Naomi again. And they arrive at Bethlehem at a very convenient time, right at the start of the barley harvest. This is a very good time because that means there's food that's readily available that they can go out and gather. We'll see that happen in the next passage. But before we move on, we should probably address Naomi's bitterness. We see when Naomi comes back and is greeted by the women in Bethlehem, "Oh, can this be Naomi?" She says, "Don't call me Naomi. Instead, call me Mara." Mara means bitter. She says, "The Lord has made me bitter." She attributes the loss of her sons and husband to the Lord. She says, "I went away fool. I had a family when I went to Moab, and I've come back empty. I have no sons. I have no husband." And she's rightfully grieved, I would say. This is a desperate situation. She's clearly in pain. And she's navigating this in a difficult way. She's attributing these things to God, and we don't see that the author denies this. We also don't see that the author affirms this. It's sort of left up for us to figure out. Was God responsible for their deaths, or is this something that just simply happened? And it's hard to say, at least from this point in time, and this point in the book. And I would say Naomi is rightfully grieved, but she manages to restrain her grief a little bit. She attributes the death to God, but does not blame him and does not curse him, which is a good thing. Now we'll move on. We'll see how this plays out. We'll see how Naomi's bitterness goes, how these women sort of navigate this desperate situation. Two widows alone by themselves here in Bethlehem. They've just returned, or Naomi has rather, Ruth to her. It's a foreign land. So we'll see what they do. Reading chapter 2 now. Now Naomi had a relative on her husband's side. He was a prominent man of noble character from Elimelech's family. His name was Boaz. Ruth the Moabitess asked Naomi, "Will you let me go into the fields and gather fallen grain behind someone with whom I find favor?" Naomi answered, "Go ahead, my daughter." So Ruth left and entered the field to gather grain behind the harvesters. She happened to be in the portion of the field belonging to Boaz, who was from Elimelech's family. Later, when Boaz arrived from Bethlehem, he said to the harvesters, "The Lord be with you." "The Lord bless you," they replied. Boaz asked his servants, who was in charge of the harvesters, "Whose young woman is this?" The servant answered, "She is the young Moabite who returned with Naomi from the territory of Moab. She asked, 'Will you let me gather fallen grain among the bundles behind the harvesters?' She came and has been on her feet since early morning, except that she rested a little in the shelter. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Listen, my daughter, don't go and gather grain in another field, and don't leave this one, but stay here close to my female servants. See which field they are harvesting, and follow them. Haven't I ordered the young men not to touch you? When you are thirsty, go and drink from the jars the young men have filled." She fell, although I was down, bowed to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor with you so that you notice me, although I am a foreigner?" Boaz answered her, "Everything you have done for your mother-in-law since your husband's death has been fully reported to me, how you left your father and mother and your native land, what you have done, name to a people you didn't previously know. May the Lord reward you for what you have done. May you receive a full reward from the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings you have come for refuge." "My Lord," she said, "I have found favor with you, for you have cut mealtime, Boaz said to your servant, although I am not like one of your female servants." At mealtime, Boaz told her, "Come over here and have some bread and dip it in the vinegar sauce." So she sat beside the harvesters and he offered her roasted grain. She says, "Young men, let her even gather grain among the bundles and don't humiliate her. Pull out some of the stalks from the bundles for her and leave them for her to gather. Don't rebuke her." So Ruth gathered grain in the field until evening. She beat out what she gathered, and it was about what she had gleaned, some barley, out what she had left over from her town, where her mother-in-law saw what she had gleaned. She brought out what she had left over from her meal and gave it to her. So we see they have Ruth and Naomi have found a way to survive. Ruth asks Naomi, "Hey, can I go out into the fields and gather some grain so I can bring back some food for us?" And so that's exactly what Ruth does. Now, this gathering of grain is actually an institution in Israel. We see it instituted in the Torah, with the first five books of the Bible, which is the law of the nation of Israel. There's two verses here I want to highlight. First is Leviticus 23:22. It says, "And when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, nor shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God." And forget it. Again, we have something similar in Deuteronomy 24:19, which says, "When you reap your harvest in your field and forget a sheaf in the field, you shall not go back to get it. It shall be for the sojourner, the father, this sort of the widow." So here, Ruth and Naomi definitely qualify for this sort of program, you could say. And what this was when farmers would go out to harvest their field, or some were instructed by the Lord and by the law to leave some grain or some what and gather what was left so they would have something to eat. And that's exactly what Ruth is doing. And as she's doing this, she meets this man called Boaz. We see Boaz, we're introduced to him. He's our final major character of this story. And he's related to a man of noble character, Elimelech. He's a landowner and a farmer, and he's described as a man of noble character. But we don't just see him described as a man of noble character. We see it in practice. We see it. He's leaving some behind so that he's following these laws of the Torah. He's not gathering all his grain. He's leaving some behind. Her love for her mother, he decides to honor her, to bless her, and to give her protection. He says, "Go and work with my female servants. This is a safer place to be gathered with all the women. And pick what you need." And he encourages the people who are serving in the field, don't extra out so she can have her. Let her keep gathering. He even instructs them to leave some extra out so she for lunch and feeds her and gives her enough food that she has enough food left over to bring back to her mother-in-law. So we see Boaz seems to be a really great guy. And we see now that Ruth's decision to bind herself to Naomi, it seems to be rewarded with honor and respect and love from Boaz. But let's see how this continues. Reading verses 19 through 23 in chapter 2. "The man who noticed you." Remember that Ruth had just brought back a lot of grain and even some leftover food from her lunch to give to Naomi. "Ruth told her mother-in-law, whom she had worked with, 'May the Lord bless him because he has not abandoned his kindness to the living or the dead.' Naomi continued, 'The man is a close relative. He is one of our family redeemers.' Ruth... So Naomi said to her daughter-in-law Ruth, 'My daughter, it is good for you to work with his female servants so that nothing will happen to you in another field.' Ruth stayed close to Boaz's female servants, and she brings back this haul she got to Naomi, and Naomi's excited. May the Lord bless whoever did this. And she finds out the man who did it was Boaz. And we are introduced to this concept of a kinsman or family redeemer, or kinsman redeemer, as some of your translations might render it. Now this word here in Hebrew is Goel, or Gael. It is a word that literally means close relative. And because it's a verb, it's best described not in a definition, but by seeing what it looks like in action. So what a close relative, what this ga'el, what this kinsman, that property would stay in the family's clan. They would do what they had to do, whether that was buying it back or whatever, providing money to some desperate needs so they wouldn't sell their property. They were supposed to make sure family would stay within the family. They were also meant to keep family members out of slavery, or even buy them back out of slavery if they had sold themselves or been sold. Track down murderers who had killed family members. Sometimes that would involve actually killing the person. Other times it would involve bringing them to justice and sort of acting as like a prosecuting attorney against the person representing the victim. So in this case, if he had tracked somebody down who didn't kill someone, but they had maybe beat somebody up, he would then take the restitution money that person would have to pay and receive it. Very fortunate for Ruth, she's happened upon like one of the best men she could find. Not only is this a man of noble character, this is a man who has a responsibility to make sure that Naomi is taken care of. And it seems, Naomi says, he hasn't forgotten his duty. He's going to do it. That's very exciting. So it seems things are getting better. Ruth managed to find like the single best person in Israel that she could have found. But even with this, we still have tension. So they have a new normal. It seems Boaz is going to let her continue to gather grain. She continues to do that until the end of the harvest. He helps keep her safe, but there still is a real threat to her. Like I said, the time of the judges was a very dark time. Leave it at this. Women were not safe in Israel during the time of judges. And you can read the last few chapters of judges to see what I'm talking about. So she's safe for now, but what happens when the harvest is over and she can't go and work with the female servants and live under the protection of Boaz anymore? Who's to say? We don't know. We'll have to keep reading. This truly is just not ultimately sustainable. It's good right now, but her long-term prospects, Ruth and Naomi, they don't look great. And we see this sort of threat of something looming in the background. We know this backdrop of the judges. We see here the harvest has ended. So this continuous supply of food she's getting is gone. So things are starting to look pretty dicey for Ruth and Naomi. But let's see how it plays out for them. Reading chapter 3. Ruth's mother-in-law Naomi said to her, "My daughter, shouldn't I find rest for you so that you will be taken care of? Now isn't Boaz our relative? Haven't you been working with his female servants? This evening, he will be winnowing barley on the threshing floor." Winnowing barley, just a quick interjection. This is to separate out the valuable wheat from the chaff, the stuff that you can't really eat. Something they would throw it up in the air, the wind would blow away the light chaff, and the grain would stay in. So he's out doing that. Continuing. "Wash, put on perfumed oil, and wear your best clothes. Go down to the threshing floor, but don't let the man know you are there until he has finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, notice the place where he's lying. Go in and uncover his feet and lie down. Then he will explain to you what you should do." So Ruth said to her, "I will do everything you say." She went down to the threshing floor and did everything her mother-in-law had charged her to do. After Boaz ate, drank, and was in good spirits, he went to lie down at the end of the pile of barley. And she came secretly, uncovered his feet, and lay down. At midnight, Boaz was startled, turned over, and there lying at his feet was a woman. So he asked, "Who are you?" "I am Ruth, your servant," she replied. "Take me under your wing, for you are a family redeemer." Then he said, "May the Lord bless you, my daughter. You have shown more kindness now than before, because you have not pursued younger men, whether rich or poor. Now don't be afraid, my daughter. I will do for you whatever you say, since all the people in my town know that you are a woman of noble character. Yes, it is true that I am a family redeemer, but there is a redeemer closer than I am. Stay here tonight, and in the morning, if he wants to redeem you, that's good. Let him redeem you. But if he doesn't want to redeem you, as the Lord lives, I will. Now lie down until morning." So she lay down on his feet until morning, but got up while it was still dark. Then Boaz said, "Don't let it be known that a woman came to the threshing floor." And he told Ruth, "Bring the shawl you're wearing and hold it out." When she held it out, he shoveled 6 measures of barley into her shawl, and she went into the town. She went to her mother-in-law Naomi, who asked her, "What happened, my daughter?" Then Ruth told her everything the man had done. She said, "He gave me these 6 measures of barley, because he said, 'Don't go back to your mother-in-law empty-handed.' Naomi said, "My daughter, wait until you find out how things go, for he won't rest until he resolves this today." So we see at the beginning, Naomi wants to find something sustainable for Ruth. She says, "Shouldn't I find rest for you?" They're aware of this issue of their long-term prospects. Things aren't going to go well in the long term. So Naomi hatches this plan. She comes up with an idea for how she can find rest and long-term comfort for herself and for Ruth. And so this plan is that she's going to send Ruth out. Ruth is going to get dressed up, wear nice perfume, sneak out to the threshing floor after Boaz has fallen asleep, go uncover his feet and lay down next to him. And this is a very confusing thing for us, largely because a lot of it is connected to cultural things that mean absolutely nothing to us today. I mean, there's absolutely nothing that connects to any sort of cultural standards we have today. And because it's weird, a lot of people have theorized about what this exactly means. Now, I won't spend too much time here, but I will say a couple things. The first is, this is not something sexual. Ruth is not going out there and seducing or sleeping with Boaz. And I can explain to you later all the details of why I came to that conclusion. I have my commentary you can borrow if you'd like, but let's just leave it at this. The author seems to go out of their way with the Hebrew language, with the way they highlight things to show this is not something sexual. And even though we don't understand the Hebrew, we can see that in the way the characters react. Why does Boaz call her a noble woman if she came out there and seduced him? Probably because she didn't. So what it actually was a complex marriage proposal. You see, when Naomi tells Ruth to do this, she says, "After you do it, he'll know what it means," is essentially what she's saying. Wait for his response. So clearly there's something being communicated here that maybe in our culture we don't get, but in their culture they did. So she goes in, uncovers his feet, and Boaz gets it. He knows what she's asking for. He knows that she's asking for him to marry her and to take in herself and Naomi. And he agrees, but there is a slight complication. Boaz mentions that there's another family redeemer who's technically closer. So this would be another relative of Elimelech's, likely, who probably was closer. Maybe Boaz is a second cousin, and this guy's a cousin, or maybe he's a brother, and he's a cousin. It's hard to say. What's clear is that there's another guy who has first rights to do the redeeming here. So Boaz wants to do it, but he knows that somebody else technically has greater rights to it, so he's going to go and sort that out. But before he does that, he wants to make sure that Ruth doesn't go home empty-handed, so he has her hold out her shawl, and he shovels in a bunch of grain so she can take back for herself and for Naomi. Now let's see what Boaz does to sort all of this out. We're coming close to the conclusion. Chapter 4. Boaz went to the gate of the town and sat down there. Quick interjection, the gate of the town, that's where most business was conducted in these days. People always passed through the gate of the town, so you could generally catch somebody as they were passing through, and there'd generally be some people there who would help sort out any sort of business deals that would happen. And this is what happens. Soon, the family redeemer Boaz had spoken about came by. Passed by the gate, Boaz grabbed him. Boaz said, "Come over here and sit down." So he went over and sat down. Then Boaz took 10 men of the town's elders and said, "Sit here." And they sat down. So they're about to have a big business discussion, and Boaz went and got some people who can oversee that. He said to the redeemer, "Naomi, who has returned from the territory of Moab, is selling the portion of the field that belonged to our brother Elimelech. I thought I should inform you. Buy it back in the presence of those seated here and in the presence of the elders of my people. If you want to redeem it, do it. But if you do not want to redeem it, tell me so that I will know, because there isn't anyone other than you and I to redeem it. And I am next after you. I want to redeem it," he answered. So Boaz says, if you want to buy back the land, which is part of what this redeeming would be, pay the money for it right here, and it's all yours. If you don't, let me know, and I'll do it. But you'll notice he hasn't mentioned Ruth yet. That's because he's seemingly being strategic in the way he's presenting this. So the other guy wants the land, but when he brings up Ruth, let's see what happens. Then Boaz said, "On the day you buy the field from Naomi, you will acquire Ruth the Moabitess, the wife of the deceased man, to perpetuate the man's name on his property." The redeemer replied, "I can't redeem it myself, or I will ruin my own inheritance. Take my right of redemption, because I can't redeem it." At an earlier period in Israel, a man removed his sandal and gave it to the other party in order to make any matter legally binding concerning the right of redemption or the exchange of property. This was the method of legally binding a transaction in Israel. A little bit different than what we do. We tend to shake hands or sign a contract, but they took off their sandal, exchanged that. But it made it official. So we see that's what happens. So the Redeemer removed his sandal and said to Boaz, "Buy back the property yourself." Boaz said to the elders and all the people, "You are witnesses today that I am buying from Naomi everything that belonged to Elimelech, Chilion, and Mahlon. I have also acquired Ruth the Moabitess, Mahlon's widow, as my wife, to perpetuate the deceased man's name on his property, so that his name will not disappear among his relatives or from the gate of his hometown. You are my witnesses today." All the people who were at the city gate, including the elders, said, "We are witnesses. May the Lord make the woman who is entering your house like Rachel and Leah, who together built the house of Israel. May it be powerful in Ephrathah, and may your name be well known in Bethlehem. May your house become like the house of Perez, the son Tamar bore to Judah, because of the offspring the Lord will give you by this young woman." So we see Boaz goes out, he has this plan, he wants to redeem the land, but more so he wants to seemingly redeem and marry Ruth. And so he deals with this other redeemer who technically has first rights, first dibs, you could say. He says, "You want the land?" "Yeah, I want the land." "Oh, well, it comes with a woman." "I don't want the woman. That's a bit much to ask." As far as why that is, it could be many reasons. It seems that maybe this guy was already married. He didn't want to have a second wife. If he married Ruth, he was expected to have kids with her, and those kids would actually technically inherit the land from Elimelech and wouldn't be his by terms of inheritance. So this clearly is too messy for the other guy, and he says, "Look, it's all yours." Hands over his sandal, they make it official, and now Boaz has acquired the land of Elimelech and acquired Ruth as a wife, and he promises that he's going to marry her, and he's going to have children with her, and those children will continue on the name of Elimelech in the land of Israel. And the people are excited by this. They bless them and ask that they would be blessed with many children like some previous people in the time of the patriarchs. And we see all of this story here come to a fitting conclusion in the last bit of chapter 4. Boaz took Ruth, and she became his wife. He slept with her, and the Lord granted conception to her, and she gave birth to a son. The women said to Naomi, "Blessed be the Lord, who has not left you without a family redeemer today. May his name become well known in Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. Indeed, your daughter-in-law, who loves you, is better to you than seven sons, has given birth to him." Naomi took the child, placed him on her lap, and became a mother to him. The neighbor women said, "A son has been born to Naomi," and they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, the father of David. Now these are the sons, these are the family records of Perez. Perez fathered Hezron, Hezron fathered Ram, Ram fathered Amminadab, Amminadab fathered Nahshon, Nahshon fathered Salmon, Salmon fathered Boaz, Boaz fathered Obed, Obed fathered Jesse, and Jesse fathered David. The book of Ruth, we see, has concluded in a much happier place than it started. It started in this time of the judges, very chaotic and dark. It ends with pointing forward to David and his kingship. It started with this family full of loss, alone in a desperate situation. It ends with them married with children, a very prosperous situation. Now we see Boaz and Ruth marry. God blesses them with a child. The author makes that explicit, saying God gave conception to Ruth. And we see that this child, Obed, was King David's grandfather. Now this might not mean as much to us in our present time, but at the time of this story, to have a son who would later go on to have a grandson who would be king of Israel would be huge, like one of the greatest blessings you could get. To have your name be connected to someone great, to have your lineage go on for a long time, to see your name continue, to see your name be read in this genealogy we have here at the end, thousands of years after you live, would be one of the greatest blessings a family could receive. So this is an incredible thing God has done for them. We also see Naomi's bitterness has melted away as the love of Ruth and Boaz and the provision of God have given her reason for joy. We see here at the end, Obed is called the son of Naomi. The reason for that is not because Naomi had him. He was Ruth's son. But in terms of inheritance, Obed would inherit Elimelech and Naomi's property. It would pass on to him. So he's being treated like he is Naomi and Elimelech's son, even though he is Ruth and Boaz's son. And it does seem that Naomi took on like a motherly role, excited to be like a grandmother slash mother for this kid. And then we zoom out at the very end, we see the greater context of this book and the rest of the history of Israel, ending with the word David. Jesse fathered David. This ending puts the focus on David and shows us that one of the principal purposes of this book is to exalt David and his origin. We see David coming out of this group of noble people. We see God orchestrating some things here to bring about David the king. Now that we've read the book of Ruth, I hope you understand more about it. I want to talk about some of the things that it teaches us. And I could go on and on and on about the many lessons we could find in Ruth. We could learn how we should love one another as a family. We can learn lessons about charity with the way that Israel has the gleaning set up where people can come and gather food. We can learn how to face hardship, how to trust God, the importance of good character, God's love for all the people and all the nations, and how he loved and cherished this woman Ruth and blessed her despite her not being an Israelite, and just so many more lessons we could take away from the book of Ruth. And if I had the time and I made this a series, I'd love to spend more time on those. But I don't want to just talk about these little moral lessons we can take away from Ruth, because Ruth isn't just a fable. It's not just one of Aesop's fables you learn a moral or two from. It teaches you how to be a little bit better. No, Ruth is the word of God connected with the rest of Scripture. And it shows us these lessons, but it also connects to the rest of Scripture and tells us about more than just how we can be a little bit better. And today, I want to highlight three major elements of Ruth that both show us how we should live and teach us more about God. And these three main points are steadfast love, God's providence, and redemption. So let's walk through these one at a time. Steadfast love. Now, in Hebrew, there's a word that is translated to love or steadfast love. This concept is called chesed. And it's to continually do right for others. It's one of the best ways to describe it. And we see this love, this chesed, on display between the many figures of our story, especially the three main ones. We see Naomi's love for Ruth. She cares for her as a daughter. And because of this, Ruth has great love for Naomi and cares for her as a mother, takes care of her, goes out and works, and brings her back food. And we see the love of Ruth honored by Boaz, and he shows her and Naomi love. We see the love on display here as they do good for one another. A really cool thing is we see the way this love reciprocates, the reciprocity of this love, that as Naomi shows love for Ruth, Ruth shows love for Naomi. And because of Ruth's love for Naomi, Boaz shows love and honor to her. And there's so much we can learn about this. God blessed this love, and he honored all of it. And I think that we could learn a lot about the way they loved each other, especially in the church. There's a great verse on this. Really, Romans 12 as a whole is a great passage on it. But Romans 12:10 says, love one another deeply as brothers and sisters. Take the lead in honoring one another. If we use the book of Ruth and the way Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz show each other love and constantly look to the good of one another as a model for the way we would love each other in the church, think of the joy we would have if we were looking continually to each other's needs and trying to meet them. And think of how that turns on itself as we show love to each other and someone else comes in and shows love to you. Think of the joyful community that would be had if we were continually expressing this kind of chesed, this steadfast love for one another. As Romans 12:10 puts it, if we were to take the lead in honoring one another. The next thing I want to talk about is God's providence. Now, providence is not a word we use very often, so I would like to define it. My definition for providence that I've worked together looking through some things is to say providence is the way God moves the events in our lives for his purpose. And we see that on display here in Ruth. We see some subtle ways God was moving things to bring about this ending that we got in Ruth. Three things that I want to highlight. First, the arrival of Ruth and Naomi in Bethlehem right at the start of the barley harvest. They show up. The harvest has just begun. Like I said, a very fortunate time for them to come into Israel. Now they can go out and find food. Another thing that was very convenient for them, when Ruth goes out, picks a field, she just so happens to pick the field that belongs to Boaz. There were probably a decent number of fields in that region, and only one belonging to Boaz. And even more convenient, shortly after she starts working, Boaz comes out, and he notices her and asks about her. So we see some really sort of convenient situations, some circumstances, that are playing out for the good of our figures here in Ruth. But we don't just see the subtle hand of God, we see it directly. We see it in Ruth's child, Obed. It says that God gave Ruth conception. So God directly blessed her with that. Now, what about, we looked at it here in Ruth, we see it on display. Now the harder question is to ask about how it works in our lives. What about God's providence for us? And what I want to do, because I don't have enough time to properly talk about this in depth, is sort of set our boundaries. I want to set some good boundaries and then figure out more in the middle. And one boundary is that to say God doesn't move everything. God doesn't move everything. We have the capacity to make our own choices. Some call this determinism, that God is like basically a puppet master. He does everything. He is behind everything. This isn't true. We have a great verse here, a couple verses from James. No one undergoing a trial should say, I am being tempted by God, since God is not tempted by evil, and he himself doesn't tempt anyone. But each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. So we see temptation and sin, that's not God's doing. God doesn't tempt anyone. God doesn't lead any of us into sin. Instead, we're led into sin when we are enticed by our own desires. So there are some things that God does not do. The other barrier I want to say is that God does move some things. This is definitely true. God does move some things. We see in Romans 8:28, that God works all things together for the good of those who love him and those who are called to his according to his purpose. So God does move some things. God does work in our lives in some way, especially those of us who love him and are called according to his purpose. So what do we do? What is our relationship to God's providence? What should we do in between these two boundaries, knowing that God doesn't move everything, yet he does move some things? What can we do here in the middle? Well, the first thing we can do is do what is good. Do what is commanded of you. We see how this sort of played out well for the characters in Ruth. Because Ruth showed love and honor to Naomi, she went with Naomi and bound herself to Naomi and to her God. And because of this, Ruth went out into the field to support Naomi and wound up in Boaz's field. Because Boaz was obeying the commands of the Torah to leave gleanings out and wasn't harvesting all of his field, Ruth actually is able to go and connect with him. And because Boaz fulfills his duty as a kinsman redeemer, we see this blessing come here at the end with the child who would be David's grandfather. So clearly there's some relationship between doing what is good, doing what is commanded, and God's providence in our lives. That's not to say that if you do bad, God won't never ever do anything good for you. But we do see God blessing the things, the good things that were done here in Ruth. And I think the same is true in our lives. Romans 8:28, which I just quoted, says, God works all things together for the good of those who love him. And the New Testament tells us that to love God is to keep his commands. The next thing we can do is to pray for wisdom. James 1 says that if anyone lacks wisdom, let him come and ask the Lord, and he will give it abundantly. If you want to know the right thing to do, ask God for wisdom. That's an evergreen prayer. You can always pray it and always should be praying it. We always need wisdom and should be asking for it. And finally, the last thing we should do is trust God. I have a verse here, Isaiah 25:1. Lord, you are my God. I will exalt you and praise your name, for in perfect faithfulness you have done wonderful things, things planned long ago. God is capable of fulfilling the promise of Romans 8. He can and will work all things together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. Trust him to do that. He is able to make things happen that were planned by him long ago. If there's anyone who can get it done, it's God. So trust him to do it. Now our final key theme of Ruth, redemption. Redemption. What is redemption? This word in the Bible is generally used to talk about buying something back. But in terms of theology, what redemption is to take someone or something in a bad situation and bring them out of it into a good one, usually at cost to the person doing it. So redemption. We see it on display here with Naomi and Ruth. they're redeemed from this desperate, terrible situation where they're in need by Boaz. They were desperate, poor, defenseless, with no good prospects, no long-term outcome that was good-looking. Yet Boaz redeemed them out of that situation, fulfilling his role as the family redeemer. He brought provision, protection, and love. But we don't just see redemption on a personal scale. We see it on a national scale. Like I talked about, Ruth is set in the time of Judges. That's the backdrop that describes the whole story. And the time of Judges was a terrible time, yet God would redeem the nation of Israel out of that terrible time through the King David, who we see on display here at the end of the book, this one of the principal purposes of the book, describing David's origin. David would redeem the nation of Israel, bring it out of chaos and disorder into peace and order. But there's another descendant of David, the great descendant of David, the son of David, he's sometimes called, Jesus Christ. And we see the greatest redemption, the ultimate kinsman redeemer, Christ. He achieved global redemption for all who would call on his name. Ruth and Naomi, they were in a terrible, desperate state with no good long-term prospects. And that's what we are without God. We were enemies of God, sinners caught up in wrath, deserving of eternal death and judgment from God. Yet while we were still sinners and God's enemies, Christ died for us so that we could be reconciled to God, so that we could be brought into the kingdom, shown love, given an incredible inheritance, made sons and heirs in God's kingdom. Christ is our ultimate redeemer. And for any in a desperate situation, Christ is there, willing and ready to redeem it. As I close, I want to tell my own origin story. We talked about David's. I want to talk about mine because it's a story of great redemption. And I want to share this primarily because if you spend time talking to Christians, especially Christians who've been following the Lord a long time, you will hear stories of redemption. You will hear stories of people brought out of dark places. And this is the case for my family, for my dad especially, who, when he was younger, a brilliant, brilliant student, full ride scholarship to the University of Dayton, yet also a troubled man who spent a lot of time drinking and managed to, through drinking, flunk out of college and lose that full ride scholarship. And now he managed to still somehow keep it together enough to meet my mom and convince her to marry him, yet shortly before that marriage, my dad still was consumed by alcohol and wound up getting a DUI and trapped here in the jail, spending the night in the drunk tank, hoping, praying that his wife, or his fiance rather, wouldn't leave him. He was fortunate that prayer was answered because RSVPs had already started to come in, so they were committed to getting married. And I'm very thankful for that because I'm alive today because of it. Yet the story turns around, and it turns around because of some divine providence, I would say. My parents wind up finding this house that sits right behind a church, and with the church being so close, they decided to come back to church to get connected, and there in that church are some of the most wonderful people, people who have gone on to be with the Lord, who loved my parents, who helped show this steadfast love we see in Ruth, taught them about the Lord, and brought them, along with God's hand, out of this dark and desperate situation so that they could become incredible parents. I mean, I had a fantastic childhood. I was so loved by my parents because of these people who showed love to them and taught them about God and brought them, through God's help, out of this desperate situation and into something fantastic. And there are so many stories just like that of those who have called on the name of Christ, their ultimate redeemer, and he has worked through them and through his church to bring about redemption, not just the ultimate grand final redemption where we will be with God, but some redemption here on earth where situations are made better. And what I want to tell you today is that no matter how dark your situation is, God can redeem it. No matter how desperate and dark your situation is, Christ can redeem it. He can redeem it, and he can redeem you. This is the message of the gospel. We were God's enemies. We are lost, desperate in our sin. Though our lives might seemingly be decent at times, we are adrift in God's judgment, waiting for damnation. Yet Christ stepped in. As the great ultimate kinsman, family redeemer, he has stepped in and done his part to bring us back, to connect us with God, to bring redemption. And if there is anything worth celebrating, anything worth committing yourself to, binding yourself to, it is Christ and his redemption. Let's pray. The worship team can come up as I pray. Father, we thank you for your steadfast love. We thank you that you are a God who continually does what is good and right, just, perfect, and merciful, that you love us, that you desire our repentance, you desire that all would come to a saving faith in you. We thank you that you work in our lives. We thank you that the promise of Romans 8:28 is true, that you work all things together for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And God, we thank you most of all for redemption through your Son, Jesus Christ, for the love shown to us on the cross where he died for our sins, paying the penalty that we deserved, rising again, securing for us eternal life full of love, abundance, and joy. God, we thank you for your redemption. We pray this all in your Son's name. Amen.